We're continuing our series of sermons from the Epistle to the Ephesians. And this Sunday, we turn to Ephesians 4, reading the first 16 verses. Listen to God's word. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive and gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We affirm this dimension of our faith every Sunday when we gather in the sanctuary and recite the words of the Apostles' Creed. The word church, as you probably are aware, basically means assembly, and of course it was used in the Greco-Roman world to describe the citizens of a city-state who assembled themselves to conduct business. And the first Christians, of course, co-opted this word to describe the body of Christ, the local gathering of the church for worship. That's the church with a small c, but the church can also be with a capital C, if you will, and they also co-opted it in that sense. In other words, not just the members of a local church, but the totality of Christians throughout the world. The church, then, is an assembly, but it's not just any ordinary assembly, it is a holy assembly. But holy in this sense means not moral perfection, we tend to think of it in those terms. Instead, it means set apart by God for a particular service. Finally, the church is Catholic, the creed says. And this has always been a stumbling block for Protestant Christians. When people are reciting the Apostles' Creed, they often think to themselves, I don't believe in the Roman Catholic Church. But that's not the sense in which Catholic is utilized in the Creed. It's not an abbreviation for Roman Catholic. Catholic in this sense, of course, simply means universal, the worldwide church, if you will. Christian theologians through the centuries have also described this entity, this reality, as the invisible church. It doesn't have a street address, there are no GPS coordinates, there's no stone and mortar structure for the church universal. Instead, it is comprised of all of God's chosen people through the ages, the number which is known only to God, and hence this designation as invisible. That's what we confess every Sunday when we say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We believe that the Holy Catholic Church then is a reality, but we're much more focused, aren't we, on the local church, on the local expression of the Church of God. The local and visible church is not an idealized construct as the invisible church or the universal church is. If you will, the local church is sort of like God's petri dish in the experiment of Christianity. The local church, the visible church, is not pure or pristine. It's not holy, if you will. Instead, it's a mixture of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. I was reminded of Jesus' parable about the wheat and the tares. Do you remember that story from the Gospel of Matthew, verse 24? This is what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven, that's an important designation, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them up?" He replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would also uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This morning's reading from Ephesians chapter 4 seems to be describing the church universal, this invisible church. It's Catholic. It's everywhere where the church is gathered. But in doing so, I think the passage also describes at least the ideal for us at the local church level. Paul reveals what God is in the process of accomplishing in and through the invisible church, but more particularly in and through the local church. What God is doing through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, if you will. And the first thing that our text mentions this morning is that God is helping us to lead lives that are worthy of our calling. That's the first thing. And if you remember from chapter 1, the beginning of the text tells us what that calling is. In verse 4, Paul wrote, "Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love." Our fundamental calling then is to be holy and blameless before God in love. And to that end then, our life together is to be marked by certain attributes. Paul goes on to list them here: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. This language in Ephesians 4 is very similar to the language that Paul employs in 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes agape, God's love for us. And it's also similar to the language he uses in Galatians 5 to describe the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the first task of the church, universal but local in particular, is to produce people, to borrow a term from Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was an 18th century German theologian. He said that the purpose of the church then was to embody the virtues of Jesus. And so these virtues that are described here are found first in Christ, but then in his followers. Now, the second task of the church is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You probably noticed it as I was reading, but the word one occurs seven times in very short order. One body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We've seen this emphasis of unity with God and the faith in previous chapters as well. Let me go back to chapter 1 again, verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's God's great master plan. But God is also doing something with human beings as well. And so last Sunday we looked at chapter 2 and verse 15, which reads, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. So God, in and through the church, is all about bringing people together, of uniting disparate groups, of creating something new and whole from the broken pieces of humanity. I liked what one commentator, Ralph Martin, wrote about this dimension of the church's work. He said, "So unity is a divine gift. It's something that God gives us. But it must be cultivated and cherished as Christians live together in harmonious relationships." And that's at the very heart of what it means to be the church. And that's why schism is such a heinous sin. Perhaps we don't say that often enough. Fracturing the body of Christ is in diametric opposition to what the church is all about, its reason for existing. We certainly have experienced the bitter fruit of schism over the years, haven't we? Many of you lived through the divide with the PCA when they formed in the late 70s. In more recent times, we've lived through the exodus of many congregations from our denomination, our presbytery, into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But it's worth remembering that schism is not a uniquely modern problem. In fact, it's not really even about so much the internecine warfare between Presbyterian denominations. The truth is that from its inception, the church has been marred by divisions. The first one between Jewish and Gentile Christians, later between the church centered in Rome or the church centered in Constantinople, or of course the great divide between Roman Catholics and Protestants. But the list of schisms might go on almost ad infinitum. But what this text tells us very plainly is that God is for unity. That's God's purpose and plan. God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. I don't really know what that looks like exactly. But at least we get a sense of where God is going and what God wants. So the way that God is realizing the church's vocation and purpose is also unique. So how is it that God is going to pull this off, is going to unite all things in Christ, unite us as one body? How is it that God is going to enable us to embody the virtues of Jesus? Well, surprisingly, I think it's through the leadership of the local church. I hadn't really thought about that before, but I think that's what this text actually says. So let's look at verse 7 again. Here, Paul writes, "But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift." So we're each given grace, and this grace comes from this gift that Christ has bestowed upon the church. The grace given then would seem to be these spiritual gifts, the charismata. The text uses the word charis, but it seems as though that's really what Paul is talking about. That is, this basic gift that God has poured out on the church through Christ is the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit in turn then has bestowed upon us spiritual gifts. Now, what follows in verses 8 through 10 is admittedly difficult to interpret. It's really not easy to follow exactly what Paul is talking about. The basic concepts, though, seem to be of ascent and descent. Those seem to be at the heart of what Paul is saying. So Paul says, Jesus Christ descends from heaven to earth. That is in the incarnation, certainly, when he was born of Mary. And he further descends into the lowest parts of the earth, so the lower parts of the earth. This would seem to be the realm of the dead on Holy Saturday between his crucifixion and his resurrection. And following his resurrection, then, he ascends. He goes up. He goes to heaven and fills all things and is seated at the right hand of God. But there's a sense in which Christ descends once again in the person of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon the church. So the gifts that Jesus gave to the church, Paul says, were leaders. Apostles and prophets, of course, were the primary leaders of local churches in geographic regions. Evangelists were those who planted churches and established them. And pastors and teachers were those who were left with the responsibility of strengthening and raising up the church. And we preserve that, I think, in our tradition. We have teaching elders and ruling elders. So teaching elders are pastors. Ruling elders are the elders who comprise the session. I think it's worth noting, though, that it's not just through these kinds of leaders that God is at work. God is working through other kinds of leaders, too, and in fact, through the entire body of Christ. Our new PW leaders are certainly part of God's work in producing followers of Jesus who are holy, blameless, and loving, disciples who are united together against every divining wind that would tear the church apart and drag us to and fro and blow about us about. Leaders, then, are sort of like the ligaments, if you will, of a body. They join and knit the body together. They equip the body of Christ for ministry. They promote the unity of the faith. They help us to grow in maturity, to enter into the full measure of the stature of Christ. One of the things that struck me in this passage, which I found to be an encouraging word for us in our time, it's worth noting that the emphasis of this text is on quality and not quantity. Quality of disciples, not quantity of disciples. Now, admittedly, we're all about quantity, aren't we? We would sure like to have a lot more folks than we do, and there's nothing wrong with that. But God, it would seem, is more interested in the quality of disciples than the quantity of disciples. And so I remind myself, elders, I would remind you, Presbyterian women, leaders, I would remind you too, that we have a very high calling, a very high calling. Our vocation is to promote the body's growth in building itself up in love. We have a common purpose and a vocation, not only as leaders, but as members of the church too. We are to embody love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. We are to embody the virtues of Jesus, as Schleiermacher put it, humility, gentleness, and patience. And we are to fiercely protect the unity of the church. We should never take our unity for granted. We have enjoyed many years of peace, and I'm very grateful for that. A lot of churches have not been so fortunate. But we need to be vigilant. We need to be on our guard, if you will. We must cherish and cultivate unity as we intentionally live together in harmonious relationships. So we are to support and encourage our God-given leaders in the work of the ministry, even as we support and encourage each other. So, in closing, let me ask you, do you believe in the Holy Catholic Church? When we look at all the problems that characterize the visible church in our time, it can be a cause of stumbling, can't it? Do we really have faith in the visible church? People jokingly say things like, God gave us the church to make us pray for the kingdom. Or they ask questions like, how is the church like Noah's Ark? If it weren't for the storm without, you couldn't stand the chaos within. Now, there's always a measure of truth in humor, isn't there? And so, in spite of the foibles of the church, there's something real and powerful at work in our midst. The tares and the wheat have to grow together until harvest time. That's just the way it is. But let's not forget that the church is an indispensable part of what God is doing in our times. Through the ministry of the church, God is cultivating the wheat, if you will. The saints are seeking to live lives worthy of our calling. The saints are being equipped for the work of ministry. The saints are growing into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We are becoming more like Jesus, in a word. The saints are speaking the truth in love and building themselves up in love in the process. So thanks be to God on this Sabbath day for the mystery of God's will. God's plan is to unite everything, things in heaven and things on earth, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who has ascended and fills all that is with his being. But God has also given us the body of Christ, the church, and by God's grace, we are members of it this day. God has placed upon us a high calling, so by the Lord's favor, may we live into it this day and the remainder of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In response to the reading and proclamation of God's word, I invite you to stand as you are able and join together in affirming our common faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.